I should introduce his remarks, but let's ask that we take a reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We're just going to be reading the first six verses of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Chapter of faith, of course. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So with that introductory reading then, it gives me much pleasure to ask our brother Les to speak to us upon this subject, God is.
Well, good evening everyone. Excuse me, I've got a frog in the throat. It might be that some years ago we may have been able to address evening talks to visitors with the assumption that they believed there was a God, and that there were difficulties perhaps with their understanding of Scripture, and maybe that they held what is false doctrine. I think today it is much more likely that we're going to encounter people who have no belief in God at all. And I think that's hardly surprising. And if that sounds a shocking thing to say, I'm going to qualify it immediately. You can scarcely turn on the radio or the television, or if you go to school, and not be confronted with a whole battery of things which try to explain things in terms which leave God out of the equation. I'd like to watch Ray Mears programs on the television. I'm very sad like that. And there was a time when you could watch Ray Mears programs without any worry at all about being offended by anything. But of late, even he has taken to including in his talks comments which explain things in evolutionary terms and leave God out of things. So it is hardly surprising that many people should have the idea that God doesn't exist. After all, the logic runs, science has disproved the Bible. And that's what kids at school are taught when they are taught evolution. But there are other reasons why people may not believe in God at all. In some cases, they just can't be bothered to think out big questions like that. It's a mental effort to look at all the evidence on one side and the other. It can be complicated. People can dress it up with long words, I just can't. On the other hand, there are people who are quite comfortable enough, thank you very much, as things are at the moment. Our increasing wealth, certainly compared with past generations, our increasing comfort, that makes life pleasant. We don't have to worry about other things. And there again, the pace of life has increased so much, hasn't it? That people are so busy dashing hither and thither, particularly in motor cars at great speed along suburban roads, another of my little hobby horses. And there's no time. No time. I haven't got time to think about stuff like that. And then again, if you believe in God, that means reading the Bible, and the Bible tells you about things you've got to do and things you haven't got to do. And I'd really rather like doing some of the things that I'm told not to do. And that's a reason, a challenge to your behaviour. Well, and lots of people, look around, lots of other people don't believe in God, so it must be right not to believe in God. And for many people, religion is not the solution. It's part of the problem, as they see it, to the troubles in the world. So there's just a few reasons that are advanced why people tend to dismiss God, not to think about God, and just to write him out of their considerations. But the problem with that line of thinking is that it is quite literally hopeless. There is no hope. There is nothing in any alternative explanation that offers you any comfort, any solace, anything to aspire to, anything of any lasting value. And that's really what we're going to think about this evening. We're going to try to think about what the circumstances are if you try and write God out of the equation, and why it makes sense on the first hand to include God in our thinking, and on the other hand what positive advantages there are to that. Now, a few hundred years ago now, there was a philosopher, an English philosopher, called Thomas Hobbes. And he was writing in the 1600s. And he said that left to his own devices and desires, and leaving God out of things, the situation that would follow would be that there would be no society, and which is worst of all, continual fear and danger of violent death, and the life of man solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And in the middle of the 17th century, there's plenty of evidence of that sort of outcome with the English Civil War, of course. So if you take the restraint away, what are you left with? You are left with human nature given free play. And what does that result in? That results in a very unpleasant and dangerous and violent set of circumstances. Now, you might say, well, brother, switch the news on. What do you hear about? You hear about nasty, unpleasant, vicious, violent things going on in the world. And if that's the case, isn't that in itself evidence that God doesn't exist, or that if he does exist, he doesn't care? Why does he allow these things to take place? Well, all I've done so far is look at it from the skeptic's point of view. I've posed questions that you may have been asked yourself in one shape or form or another. So let's go at it from the opposite direction. What grounds are there for belonging to that group of people who believe that there is a God in the first place? Prove it, some might say. Give us conclusive evidence, some might say. Well, it's not as easy as that, because we cannot prove the existence of God empirically. That is to say, I cannot produce God here, ask him to walk into the room and introduce you all to him, because we cannot access God in that way. So that makes it difficult for us. We can't prove it in a simple, straightforward way. But then we need to add very quickly that you can't prove any of these other explanations of things in a simple, straightforward way either, despite what many people will tell you. Faith is necessary to believe any, or to understand any of the explanations that there are for our existence and the existence of the world as it is. So, for example, just to show that it is perfectly reasonable to believe in God, that you don't have to have some sort of mental weakness in order to understand or to believe that God exists. We can ask some basic fundamental questions, like where do we come from? And I don't mean South London or the West Midlands or anywhere else for that matter. Where does life on the planet come from? Where does the planet come from? Where does the universe come from? Well, there are only three possible ways of explaining the existence of all things. So those who say that it's complicated, well, they're on a loser straight away, because there's only three possible explanations. That the universe is in itself eternal, that it's always been here and always will be. That it's not eternal, that's the second explanation, but that it created itself somehow out of nothing. A big bang. Or thirdly, that it's not eternal but was created by someone or something separate from itself. Those are the only three possibilities that exist. Now, the first two run into severe problems, even on a scientific level, because they contradict the first law of thermodynamics. Not that I'm a scientist, so please don't ask me to give you great detail about this, but the basic law says that matter cannot be created or destroyed. And therefore, these first two explanations run contrary to that. And there's no serious scientist who will maintain to you that the universe has always been here, that it had no beginning. But the second explanation, that it's not eternal but created itself out of nothing, although there have been scientists who've tried to put forward that point of view, really their logic defies belief. I use the word logic advisedly. As one of their critics said, that the universe would have had to have had the causal power of being before it had any being with which to exercise that power. In other words, in order to create itself, it would have had to have been there beforehand. But it wasn't, so it couldn't have done. It's a logical absurdity. And in the end, one of the chief perpetrators of this point of view, an American, said, and I'm going to quote these words because they're remarkable. He said, in the end, questions of plausibility are not logically determinable and depend somewhat on intuition. And if you unpick that, what he means is that, well, whether or not this is possible, we can't explain logically. It depends on feeling, a sense. In other words, we might wish it were so, and if we say it often enough, we might persuade ourselves that it was so. But there is no logical basis for it to be so. And if even the perpetrators of this idea accept that there's no logical reason for that to be so, then why should we? So the only possible explanation about the existence of the universe is that it hasn't always been here, but was created by someone or something separate from itself. And by definition, that someone or something, and I'm using those terms really simply to fit in with how a scientist might approach it, that pre-existing thing must have been not only separate but superior to have made it, to have had the power to have made that universe. And it had to be made by something that was different from that universe. Or to put it another way, by God. And here's where we enter into the whole realm, and I'm not going to dwell on this in any other terms, of debate about whether this was done by accident or design, and if it was by design, who was the designer? Because the Bible tells us the answer, that this was made, the whole universe, everything was made by God for a purpose. It tells us that right at the beginning, doesn't it? In the very first verse of the Bible. And it couldn't be more straightforward. I'll just quote you two scientists, just to prove that not all scientists are perpetrators of the idea that God doesn't exist, or that it's foolish to believe in the idea of a God. One of them, an agnostic, admitted that there are what I or anyone else would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. And by that he means powers that he can't explain in scientific terms. And the other one said, everyone concludes naturally and comfortably that highly ordered and designed items owe their existence to a designer. It is unnatural to conclude otherwise. But evolution asks us to break stride with what is natural to believe, and then believe in that which is unnatural, unreasonable, and unbelievable. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So where does all of this leave us? Well, it's only been the most cursory of examinations, as you'll appreciate. But whilst we haven't proved the existence of God, that's because we can't in that sense, in the sort of straightforward sense. But what we have shown is that it's perfectly reasonable to believe in the existence of God and God's role in the creation of all things. It's not a sign of mental frailty or gullibility. And whilst it takes faith so to do, it takes faith to believe in any explanation. So let's go to that verse that we concluded with by way of introduction in Hebrews 11. God says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, if all of these things that we've been talking about, if the existence of God and his role in creation and so on and so forth, were demonstrable in the way that some people would like it to be demonstrable, faith wouldn't enter into it because it would be unarguable. But the Bible tells us that we need to have faith. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the Bible tells us that we need to have faith. It doesn't tell us to believe, as the Queen of Hearts did, two impossible things before breakfast. It asks us to have faith in those things that the Bible tells us about God. So does that mean that we can't have doubts at any time? And by that I mean, does that mean that we can't fail to understand everything? I can't get my head round how the universe was created. I can't get my head round the size of the universe. I can't understand, I can't comprehend how it can be ever expanding. And that it takes light years of time to move across relatively small portions of that universe. I can't get my head around that. But just because I can't understand it doesn't mean that it isn't so. It is reasonable to believe it. And indeed, Jesus asked man to believe that which he didn't understand and which his own experience told him was impossible, such as a resurrection from the dead. But let's just think about this idea of possible and impossible as well, because we can answer so many questions that people will ask us by considering this idea of what is possible and what is not possible. And the point is that that's not absolute. If 200 years ago you had said to me that man could fly in a powered vehicle, nah, not possible. Absolutely not possible. Even more so would it not be possible to split the infinitive and boldly go where no man has gone before, outside of the atmosphere of this world. And yet, I remember watching them do so when I was a young lad. So what was considered impossible is not only not impossible, it's distinctly possible, and it's happened. And again, if we go back 100 years, the very concept of the internet, the very idea that we could tap a few buttons and miraculously things could fly into us from apparently out of nowhere. Well, that wasn't possible. That couldn't be done. But we know that that impinges on our lives every single day. So the idea that something is possible or impossible is a movable feast, as it were. We might not understand how things have been done, but that doesn't mean to say that they can't be done. And our own experience is so very limited, even the collective experience of man is so very limited, that we can't rely on that to tell us what is and isn't possible. And scientists can get as argumentative as they like, and such as Dawkins can be as frankly rude as he likes, but it doesn't alter the fact. At times past, you couldn't hold your head up in society. You were considered to be somewhat strange if you didn't follow the accepted scientific truth that the world was flat. Or at a later point, if you didn't follow the accepted scientific idea that the universe revolved around the Earth, and the solar system revolved around the Earth. Those were accepted facts, and if you didn't follow that, you were ridiculed. So I think that we can have some comfort in placing current scientific ideas in their context, that which is deemed to be impossible isn't necessarily impossible, and that what is deemed to be absolutely true and proven now may equally well in a few years' time to be capable of being proved to be absolutely false and ridiculous. So now let's go to the Bible. And let's think about this God that we've said it's perfectly reasonable to believe in. Because the title is deliberately short. God is, which implies that God exists, but it also implies, well, God is what? And what I'd like to do is to focus a little more on that next question, really. What is God? And the scriptures tell us that God is eternal, that he is one, that he's in control, that he's gracious, merciful, loving, just, faithful, a shield, a defender, a refuge, our strength, our salvation, and many, many more things. Now, clearly we can't spend time looking at each and every one of those, but just very quickly, go to Psalm 33. And this would certainly reward a reread when you get home. And think about all the things that Psalm 33 tells you about God. Start at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Verse 9. He spoke and it came to be. So the creator role is clearly laid down there. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations, verse 10, to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. God's power is superior to the power of any human force. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations, that he has an eternal purpose that won't be thwarted. And then go to verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. He's omniscient. He knows exactly what's going on everywhere. Verse 15. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. Indeed, he designed us. He made us as we are. And verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Again, this idea of God knowing exactly what's going on. But particularly on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And the idea of God delivering us from death, the salvation that he offers to us through the work of his Son, is clearly outlined there. And finally, our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So, no time to dwell on that. But there's plenty there in that one psalm which tells us about the existence, the power, the all-knowing, all-seeing nature of God and of his care for each and every one of us. And that's a very reassuring thing, because if there is a God who is so powerful, who could create this universe which is beyond our comprehension, How can he be bothered with each and every one of us, each and every individual? And yet we're assured that he is. And next to him, man and his presumptions are as nothing. So why on earth would we put our trust in them? After all, they fail so often. Why do we imagine that we and they can solve the problems of the world? No one's come remotely close to doing so yet. No one has put an end to war. No one has put an end to violence. No one's put an end to greed. No one's put an end to sickness. Man cannot solve all these things. And yet God can. Whatever man achieves is transient, fallible. We've only to look around to see that. It's observable. Indeed, many of the human institutions work on the transient, don't they? On the short term, particularly in a sort of democratic situation like we have in this country, because if you don't work on the short term and keeping the people happy in the short term, you don't get elected for a long term. So these things are perfectly to be expected. Just come with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a well-known passage that we're considering here. Because, of course, the Bible talks about God having a purpose, about having a plan for his kingdom to be established. And people look around and say, well, it's not here yet. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants us all to reach repentance, to acknowledge him in his creative power, in his immeasurable power, to accept the love and the mercy that he has for us, to amend, to be prepared to amend our lives and to serve him as he wants us to do. Because being in control as he is, he will bring about change that will revolutionize the world and end the corruption that currently infests it. And God knew from the beginning what attitudes would exist today. You know, those who questioned his being on, or his power to bring about those things that he has promised. He knew that from the beginning. But the answer is there. God isn't slow. He's not incapable. We read that in this morning's reading in Isaiah. You know, his power's not limited, that he can't do these things. Rather, it is his mercy, his patience, that is delaying the coming of the kingdom, because he wants to give all the opportunity to repent. So just finally, to focus on that kingdom that we're thinking about here, he will send Jesus again as promised, and he will judge mankind as promised. There will be a new creation. And why is that so difficult to get a grasp on? If God created the world in the first place and all life upon it, is he not capable of creating a new state of affairs, of amending things so that they're better? It's time for men and women to choose at current whether they wish to respond to the offer of a place in God's kingdom or not. But that time will pass, and all things will be made new, and all sorrow and suffering will become things of the past. And it's a thing which gives us enormous hope, a hope which those who write God out of their thinking cannot possibly have. Just go to the last book in the Bible and almost the last chapter, chapter 21. This is something which we can read with a sense of comfort, of excitement, of anticipation, if we have faith in God. Starting at verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death. So here's a picture of those things that are to come. for those who trust in God on the one hand, and they're all positive things, they're wonderful things. But for those who don't have that faith, who won't accept him, then the outcome is far less pleasant and far less desirable, because it says that there's no hope. If you reject God, ultimately he will reject you. And it doesn't really matter what anybody out there thinks. It's not going to alter the fact that God is going to bring this about in his own good time.